We are continuing
today with our study in the book of Galatians. We are still in the first chapter. The beginning of the book of Galatians began with talking about zealously holding to the true gospel and not swerving to the left or to the right, no matter what sorts of signs and wonders, what sorts of reputation, what sorts of education. Don't let anybody persuade you by waving a stack of theological degrees in your face. It doesn't matter. They're teaching the lies, they're teaching the lie. We talked about what the gospel really was, that it involves that wholehearted commitment to Yeshua as Redeemer and Lord. And that all those who don't teach that are not to be listened to. We said that if somebody comes into the congregation that has genuine questions, that's fine. If somebody comes in to teach something that's false, that's not so fine. And there's a difference. We've had both come through. The vast majority of people who come into our congregations have been people who really want to explore, want to learn, want to understand the things of God. But we've had one or two that have come in and worked the crowd. I wanted to teach their own particular little obscure doctrine or strange little twist on things. And those people, the answer is, well, you can come and listen, you can come and learn, but if you come and teach, go somewhere else and teach your stuff. Paul made mention of something in that beginning of the book of Galatians, that first little section we looked at, that he didn't really expand upon. He mentioned it and moved on. And we're going to look at expanding upon that today, and that was the notion that the gospel came not from men but from God, and in particular that it came to Paul not from the agency of men but from the agency of God. And we're going to start here in Galatians. We're not going to go hop, skipping, and jumping through scripture, but we're going to look at this passage, and then look at another passage which expands this on further. So hopefully there will only be two stops today in Scripture. So down in Galatians chapter 1, down in verse 10. I know that the bulletin says verse 11, but let's start in verse 10 because that's the transition between the two sections. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Messiah. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. You have heard in my former manner of life in Judaism how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. This is one of those wonderful things that you can have in Greek where you can have a sentence that goes on for a page and a half. So we're just going to stop there for a minute and catch our breath and look at kind of what he said so far. What he said so far is, first of all, that if he was going to seek the favor of men, he wouldn't be speaking about Messiah. He would, in fact, be still back in Judaism because there he actually, in his day, had achieved greater worldly success. He was one of the chosen students of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was hot stuff as far as Judaism was concerned. His works are recorded in the Mishnah, which is the book of halakhic practice, which is what, if you are a Jew, you read about how you lead your daily life. So Gamaliel is in there. He's one of the top scholars. There is some inkling in Jewish writings that Saul or Paul was on the fast track to being there himself. That had he not become a believer, you would open up the Mishnah and it would say Rabbi Shaul said, as well as Rabbi Gamaliel said, and so on and so forth. So if Paul wanted to stick with it, Man, he'd be fast tracked to success. But he didn't. He decided instead to... He received the calling of God. And we're going to read more of the background of how all this happened. A couple of things to point out here. He received it directly from revelation that qualified him not only to be a believer, but also to be an apostle. And that's going to become important later on in the book, and his authority is questioned. Also notice what it says about his life in Judaism, and I'm not sure what the Messianic New Covenant says about that, but you read the Greek on it, it's advancing in Judaism, you know, many of my contemporaries. Nowadays, there seems to be some confusion in the Messianic community, that some people think that if they become good Jews, then they will of necessity become closer to God and closer to Yeshua, and that is not a necessity at all. Oftentimes, it is just the opposite. Even nowadays, you have to be very careful. You kind of squint at some of these Christian ministries that are really moving in close to some Jewish organizations, not understanding that those Jewish organizations are just fine. We talked about one on Thursday night, but some of these organizations are just fine to have the prayers of believers and to take their money, but when it comes to actually ministering and evangelizing the Jewish people, those same rabbis that are heads of those organizations, are not quite so receptive. In fact, they're anything but receptive at all. So you've got to understand that the two are not necessarily equivalent. And Paul will have some juicy things to say about that later on, so I don't want to dwell too much on it this time, but just kind of point that out, that Paul was definitely... I always scratch my head nowadays to hear about people who were raised Gentile, who are speaking eloquently about the wonders of Judaism. And there are some pearls in there, but there are lots of clumps of dirt also in terms of doctrine that you have to be very, very careful. That if anybody knew that of which he was speaking, which Judaism preached and taught and believed, it was Paul. He was in the inner circle. He was in with the people who the Mishnah is like the foundational book of modern Judaism, and he was the student of one of the people who wrote the book, literally, on Judaism. So if there was somebody who understood what he was talking about, it would have been Paul. So kind of bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. It also gets into, in verse 14... it gets a little bit into that thing that we also talked a little bit about Thursday night, that thing that makes our ears bleed when we think about it. And so it's best for us as finite people, bound as we are in time and space, to just note it and go on. This idea of a calling that existed before we were even born, that God had, that Paul marked out before he was even born, and that he was, all that was needed was the calling in God's grace. Verse 16 is talking about God revealing His Son in Paul, which is an interesting way of putting it, is that Paul himself contributed very little to the process, but rather it was Yeshua, as expressed through Paul, which was the one who made it all the success. I think we stopped in verse 17, and that was Paul still making the case that he had independent authority apart from the existing apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 18, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. That wasn't a lot of time. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Messiah, but only they kept hearing, He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. May that be said in each and every one of us, that people glorify God because of us. I think some people, if they would they've known me before I became a believer and afterwards. Unfortunately, in our mobile society, we don't get as much of that. They would either glorify God or think I'd gone completely insane, depending on where they came from. Many of my friends would have thought I went completely insane because they were of the same persuasion as I was before I became a believer. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 7. This gives a very, very terse and compact description of what Paul went through. And I thought it would be good to go back and look at this in more detail, which is written in the book of Acts. The first time we meet Paul, otherwise known as Shaul or Saul, was in Acts chapter 7, down in verse 55. 55. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Talking about Stephen, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, namely the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And then on into chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So Saul was quite a terror. Quite a terror to the early church, early community of Messianic believers. He really was not just, you know, somebody at work who makes snide comments when you're talking about things of God. They're not that boss that doesn't promote you because you're a believer or snickers at you when you pass. No, Paul was something else. He was actually going from house to house, dragging people out. He was like somebody that you would see nowadays more in other countries than here in the Middle East. Most of these sorts of things happen in most of the Islamic world against believers. Also in the Hindu world, you have some of this happening where believers aren't meeting and somebody turns them in, and so the authorities come in and just take them in. We recently had an incident in Egypt where there was a meeting of people who claim to be Christians. I don't know very much about their doctrine or what they believe, but they set off a bomb in the midst of them. And the authorities are like, "Oh, well, you know, they were just Christians, let's move on." And so all that sorts of things happen in the world. But this was Saul. And skip down to chapter 9, in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this was after this incident with Stephen. The believers scattered hither and yon, which in a sense was a good thing, because we had talked about the Great Commission, and they were supposed to go into all the world. They weren't doing much going. They were sticking around in Jerusalem where they're having a grand old time, all fellowshipping together and listening to the teaching of the apostles, which was okay as far as it went, but they needed to be off on the road. So after the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, God scattered them all over the place and they went preaching the word. Well, here Saul heard about that, so he basically said, "Ooh, those believers." And he went to Damascus. Now, the reason why Damascus was important is Damascus was a crossroads of trade. It was a place where travelers from all over the place went. So if believers had a foothold there, and they reached travelers from all over the world, and they themselves traveled, then that would be a that would feed the gospel throughout all the known world of the time, because it would travel along the trade routes, it would travel all around the place. It was sort of like one of the hubs. It's kind of hard in the United States. You have lots of hubs. You know, it's sort of like Washington D.C. or New York City, or even Philadelphia. You get people from a lot of different nations coming through it. You lead them to the Lord, and then they go back home, and they lead other people to the Lord, and you've planted some believers there. So that's kind of what they were doing. So Paul figured this out, or Saul, he was known as Saul at the time, that he figured that out. So he was going to head out there, and he was going to nip this in the bud. He was going to stop this from happening in Damascus. There's a large Jewish population in Damascus, and the Jewish authorities were really given the authority to deal with Jewish matters, not only in Israel proper, but in cities outside of it. That's why Saul had the authority to do this. So he was going to go get them. He was going to catch them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried before the Jewish authorities. That was the plan anyway. That was his plan. Verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So much for this climber who was, in the inner circle of Judaism. So much for this guy who was so zealous for his ancestral traditions, as he put it. So zealous not necessarily for God, but for the Judaism as he perceived it. And he's had an encounter with God. Quite an encounter. I mean, it literally just knocked him to the ground. He fell to the ground, and a voice actually spoke to him. We look at people nowadays, and in the back of our heads, it's almost like we have a score of people. I used to joke when we were going out on street evangelism, not long before this congregation, but I used to rate people on their JP, their Jewish potential. It's like, when you talk to them, what tack do you take? Do you take the Gentile approach? Do you take the Jewish approach? And it's almost like we look at people and assess their BP, their believing potential, before we even start. And it's like we're almost pre-selecting and saying, that's a good candidate, I'm going to talk to that one. Or that one, no, I'm never going near that one. That's a lost, definitely lost. It's very funny, there's a book on evangelism entitled Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World by Pippert. And in that book, she talks about how she was trying to get together an evangelistic Bible study, and she'd asked all these people to it, and then there was one person that she really didn't want to come, that was the skeptic, that was the person who was really against anything remotely resembling Christianity or Yeshua or anything like that. And so she was just thinking, well, I hope that person doesn't come, and you know how it worked out. Nobody came but the woman who was a skeptic. And you know something, that woman left there as a believer, because she came to the Bible study, and afterwards she left as having and trusting her life to the Lord. And we just don't know. I'm sure there were people who looked at me and put my BP down at close to zero before I became a believer, because I was a stinker. I was a stinker that not only would I have been resistant to the gospel, but I joke about this, that when believers tried to talk to me when they were done, because I'd done courses in philosophy and in logic and been in the debating team in high school. So after they came and talked to me, when they left, they weren't sure that they were a believer. They weren't sure there was even anything like a believer when they were done with me. Their eyes were spinning and their hair was standing on end and their hands were shaking when they left me. And I'm sure they were thinking, I'm never talking to that guy again. But God found a way. He sent a book screaming down into my lap and put me into the place where I would listen. So I heard and I listened and I understood. And you never know. Never give up in dealing with people, because you never know when God's going to throw a mortar over the wall. That you got these walls and you keep scratching at him with your little knife, and you're saying, God, I'm never going to get through this wall with this knife. And he says, just keep going, keep going, keep going. And you look overhead, and there's this huge bomb goes flying down to the middle in the center, and there's this huge explosion, and the door flings open, the person comes staggering out, and now you don't have to worry about the wall anymore because God took care of it. And he sure did with Saul. He just blew him right off of his horse and left him down on the ground. Verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. It's sort of reminiscent of Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist, or at the announcement of John the Baptist, that God left a physical sign that Saul couldn't have gone away and said, oh, it was just a vision. I was mistaken. I was just imagining something. It must have been that fish I ate before I left that I just imagined this thing. Sorry. He was left blinded. He couldn't see. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. He was blind. Couldn't very well do the mission that he came for. And now, I'm sure, he's 3 days fasting without sight. I'm sure he was evaluating very carefully what in the world he was doing and supposed to do. Because God never told him that he would restore his sight. God simply told him, go into the city and you'll be told what you're going to do. God never said, go into the city and I'll heal you. No, he never got any promise at all. He could have at that point been blind for the rest of his life. Verse 10, I like this guy. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That's the traditional response, by the way, even in the Old Covenant, when God appeared to Samuel. That was the response he was counseling. He said, here I am, Lord. In Hebrew, it's easy. It's just, Hineni. Hineni, here I am. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, that he might regain his sight. And I'm assuming at this point there was a pregnant pause. Until in verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. I like scripture because it paints people in realistic brushes, that people are not superheroes. I can certainly identify with Ananias. If we had this guy who was snapping up believers and putting them in chains and dragging them off to Jerusalem, who had been there at the stoning of Stephen and applauding and saying, that's a great, great idea. Let's stone even more of them. Let's put more of them to death. Now God's saying, hey Ananias, why don't you go over and see this guy? Yeah, sure, right. Okay, we'll do that. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We like to sugarcoat things. We like to kind of put a nice picture about things. You know, come to the Lord and you'll have peace, you'll have joy, you'll have satisfaction. God says, go see this guy. I'm going to teach him how much he's going to suffer for me. God doesn't sugarcoat at all. We're not promised an amusement park ride in this world. And neither was Saul. But it's interesting that even at that point, that it wasn't like Saul took on to himself the mission to the Gentiles, but rather God chose him to do that. Certainly there's an expression, it took Nixon to go to China, which basically meant it took the most die-hard anti-communist to reach out to a communist country and establish those relations. If you're young enough, you don't remember how what it used to be before that point. I mean, China and America used to be mortal enemies, but Nixon went to visit China and reopened the doorway of commerce and all the rest. So now I think pretty much everything in the room is made in China. But at one point it was like communist regime, no way, nothing to do with them. And so too I think that in some ways Saul was the ideal guy to go to the Gentiles. Because at that point it was all still a Jewish club. And even when Peter met with the centurion and came back and reported that he had come to know the Lord, the other apostles and disciples were astounded. Absolutely astounded that God could reach out to Gentiles. And even the final word had not yet been spoken as to whether Gentiles had to become Jews first. In other words, take on upon themselves the whole traditions of the ancestors that Paul talks about, as well as all the purity regulations, everything else, the Torah. So it was ideal to send Saul there because nobody could claim that Saul was somebody who had already been assimilated into Gentile culture. He was somebody who was as Orthodox could be in our day. And God said, you're going to go to Gentiles. I think also it's something that was quite an eye-opener in so many ways for Paul/Saul, because as an Orthodox Jew, he was taught that Gentiles, ooh, yuck, pooey, stay far away. You don't eat with them. You don't go into their houses. You don't even touch them unless you absolutely have to. But to make him the instrument of God's love to the Gentiles, God's got a sense of humor. He really does. As well as just meaning to change Paul's character in a way that we can't even imagine. Verse 17, so when Ananias departed and entered the house, Ananias listened and he obeyed. Woohoo, Ananias. He said, that took faith too, for him to do that. And after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, he calls him brother, which I think is amazing. Brother Saul, the Lord Yeshua, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Yeshua in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Absolutely remarkable. Here he's sent to synagogues to drag off the believers and take them back to Jerusalem. And here he shows up, and instead of dragging them off, he not only sits with them, but he begins preaching about how Yeshua, yep, I was wrong, he is the Son of God. I was so completely wrong, I can't even imagine. All those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Yeshua is the Messiah. That was unbelieving Jews. At that point, pretty much, the believing community was 99.44 Jewish. So it talks about confounding the Jews, he meant the non-believing Jews. Verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Imagine that. Here we had this rising star in Judaism. This guy who is on the fast track to be part of the rabbinical council, to be one of the authors of Judaism, and he had to be let down in a basket in the city walls. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. It was like, yeah, okay, it's a trap. Watch out, boys, it's a trap. And they wouldn't talk to him. They would not talk to him. What a start, right? We read about that most of the writings in the New Covenant that really laid the intellectual groundwork for what faith in Yeshua means, what life in God really means through Yeshua. And he was the author of all that, and they wouldn't even talk to him. They wouldn't talk to him. Once again, never presuppose somebody's potential, what God can't or can't do with them. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Yeshua. Way to go, Barnabas. All through the New Covenant, Barnabas is usually the guy who's there when somebody has been thrown out or put aside or has fallen. He's the guy who's there to put his arms around him and say, hey, look, come with me, I'll take care of you. And he introduced Paul / Saul to the apostles. Verse 28, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. And going on in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. That's what Paul is referring to in the beginning of Galatians. The very short exposure that he had to the teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem. Look at where they sent him. They sent him to Tarsus. They sent him home. They said, this is so dangerous here that you just need to go home. Go back to your hometown. And back in his hometown, he would have had his network of friends and family that would have looked out for him. That would have been a place where the Jewish authorities would not have had the same influence that they would have had around the Jerusalem area. But they sent him home. They sent him home. I guess one of the things that we learn, or we should learn as believers, I know a lot of people who have never learned that, and they still kvetch all the time, is that God just has his own timing. Moses was out chasing sheep for 40 years. Paul, so far, it describes in Galatians that he was, I think it made mention in the passage we talked about, that there was a 3-year period of time, and then it went on that there was another 14 years of time. I don't think he mentions it here. I think he mentions it a little later on. That all this time that we read back, we look back and we think, ooh, Paul. We just envision him having the Damascus Road experience and marching into Jerusalem, everybody embracing him, and him immediately sitting down to write scripture. Didn't happen that way. It seemed that in the early portion of his life, it was 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. He comes to know the Lord. He begins to preach in Damascus. And there's a death threat against him. Gets set down through the wall in a basket, and he says, I'll go up to Jerusalem. Goes up to Jerusalem. First time he gets there, apostles won't even talk to him. Like, make an appointment. When are you available? Never. So then Barnabas comes and brings him before the apostles. And then it said in Galatians that he was only there 2 weeks, 15 days. Before he got sent off again back to Tarsus. Back home. They sent him home. About as far from the center of what was happening in the believing community as you could imagine at the end of that day. Out into the sticks. Out into the nether reaches. And you think at that time it's like that's where he would have wound up. That's where he's going. But yet God still had his plan for him, and that plan was going to work its way out in God's timing. And it was all by the hand of God to bring Paul to the point that even when we look at Scripture today, and we read the things that Paul has written, that one thing Paul learned early on was how to listen to God. how to write down what God said. And some of the things he says is so far from what you would have expected someone with Paul's upbringing to have said, that God really did have a long talk with Paul. And what he wrote is just simply amazing. But it all started with God. That God delivered all this to Paul. That we don't have a Talmudical sort of thing here where Paul writes that, you know, Apostle so-and-so says this and Apostle so-and-so says that, but, you know, I say that. No. God's speaking to all of them. The same voice, speaking about the same God and the same redemption. I guess the takeaway for us, like I said, you always come to the end of a passage and you have to say, so what? And it's to look at the remarkable ways that God used Paul. Even though, in the very beginning, his believing potential was very low, his BP was low, almost minuscule, almost negative, but then by what God did it with him, my gracious, he glorified God and what he was able to do with the guy. And we in our own lives, first of all, can't second guess God when he sends us to speak to someone that we don't say in the back of our head, oh, this is never going to work. This person's never going to listen to God. And second of all, our own lives, that maybe you just feel like you're on the shelf, that maybe God's got, you know, you have this, you had the vision on the mountaintop. You had the Damascus Road experience. You saw the fog cleared and the bright sunlight just illuminating the path of your life. And then nothing happened. For a long time, nothing's happened. The clouds rolled back in, the fog came back up, and you're back in the grays and the fogs and the mist, and you're wondering what in the world happens now. Well, keep on trucking. God's still working out His plan for you, in His time and in His way, and when it finally works out, then God's going to get the glory and not you. Just like God gets the glory for all this and not Paul/Saul, because this was not Paul/Saul's idea. He had quite a different idea, thank you very much, than what he wound up doing. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the ways in which you've used people that from a human standpoint were unlikely or impossible to be people that would have anything to do with your kingdom, but yet you were still able to abundantly use those people. And thank you for using us, because we're not the greatest of catches either, but yet you're still able to use us for things in your kingdom, and it's all up to you as to what and when and how that you're to use us in the kingdom. Thank you for the opportunities that we've had to minister to others, open up our eyes that we might be Barnabases in other people's lives, and we might help them to move forward into your plan, and that we might never lose heart and might never equate difficulty with the lack of your favor, but might always move forward in your power and in your grace and in your strength to be the people and to do our part in the kingdom that you've set forth for us, in order that we might glorify you and raise up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.